you so much, Trevor. I'm honored to be here. Is it hot in here? Did you guys get it? Is it hot in here? H-E double hockey sticks. That's our topic tonight. It's surely an intimidating one. And it is kind of hot in the sweater, actually, but I'm going to start sweating here in just a second. Now that I talked about it, that's all I'm going to be able to think about. No, but how do you get to a topic like this? It's kind of funny because a few months ago, right before the spring semester started, Pastor Jonathan comes in my office and we're talking about, you know, him and Trevor are kind of transitioning, Trevor into leadership at the TAP and everything. And Pastor Jonathan said, "Would you want to speak at the TAP this semester?" I said, "Yeah, of course, I love doing that." I actually started in the TAP. I received Christ at the TAP a few years ago, actually 6 years ago now. I was like, "Yeah, what do you want me to speak on?" And he said, "We're doing this awesome series that's going to be on core doctrines, and we're going to talk about the Trinity, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit." So like any good preacher, I picked the Son, Jesus, because every preacher should want to talk about Jesus, right? Well, I started to prepare for that and think about what I wanted to talk about. I had a passage of scripture that I wanted to go through and everything. And then one day, 2 or 3 weeks ago, Jonathan and Trevor show up in my office, and they're like, "Okay, change of plans. We want you to talk about hell." That's a curveball. But I'm excited to be able to share this with you tonight. This is a topic that I've had questions about just as much as any of you have. And as I've studied this and kind of read this book that we're talking about, it's opened my eyes to the biblical picture of what hell is. And so often we think about this and we're like, you know, I believe that God is good, but I don't know about that. We'll just put that to the side. But what I hope we find out tonight and what I've discovered as I've kind of looked into this book and what Scripture really says about this is that that it's not something that's contrary to God's goodness. God's mercy and his justice go hand in hand with one another. So that's what we're going to find out tonight. But before we get into all that, just a little bit about me so you guys know who I am. I actually started coming to the TAP in 2009. It was spring semester 2009. My girlfriend at the time, now my wife, dragged me here to a service. I remember sitting on the front row, and God transformed my life that night, and it was amazing, the very first time I ever came to the TAP and what God has done since then and bringing me to where I'm at now in my relationship with him. But how many of you were in 8th grade in 2009? Anybody? 9th or 10th? Okay, so we got some people that are maybe into college. Okay, I thought you guys were going to make me feel really old, but maybe not as bad as I thought we were going to. But anyway, started coming here in 2009, got involved as a small group leader at the TAP, got to watch this place go from about 15 people up to what it is now, which is usually near 100 people that are coming every week. And actually, Christina and I, we graduated from UNCG in 2012, and we got married, and now we have a daughter named Reese. And I got to tell you, this kid is adorable. She's cute. Maybe I'm a little bit biased, but I feel like people always tell me all the time she's really cute. So I wanted to share with you guys a picture of her so you could see and so that you could be the judge. So take a look at this. This is a pretty cute kid up here. But why are you guys laughing at my daughter? What? Oh, okay. Hey, that's the wrong picture. Switch to the next one. There we go. So when you see the wrong picture, you hear me saying that Reese is so cute, she's so adorable, and then you see that picture and you're like, "That ain't cute. I don't know what that's about." But then when you see the right picture, oh, okay. So I guess what he said was true. Is it the same way with hell? Is it that we've taken some of the features that are really there? I mean, that was a real picture of Reese that got distorted, but some features got blown out of proportion. Some things got shrunk that should have actually been a little bit bigger. You know, it just twisted things. It just distorted them a little bit. Is that maybe what has happened with the picture of hell? What we need is the right picture of what the Bible actually says about it to be able to see God's goodness come clearly through it. And what we're going to find out today is that the biblical view of hell is perfectly compatible with a loving, just, and merciful God. That's your big idea for tonight, that the biblical view of hell is perfectly compatible with a loving, just, and merciful God. But for us to really understand that, we've got to set a foundation. We've got to understand where did hell come from, because when we get that wrong, when we get the beginning of the story wrong, it throws everything else off. So what we've got to do is go back to the very beginning, and we're just going to answer a series of questions tonight. So I'm going to ask a question, and I want to present to you what the Bible says about it and try to give as complete of an answer as I can. Now, this is not going to answer all of your questions. Throughout this entire series, you're going to ask more questions because it's going to get you to start thinking, and that is good. And everybody who's speaking throughout this series wants to stay behind and maybe answer any questions that we can that you might have that comes from this sermon. I encourage you to look into the book that we're talking about as we post that, but this is not going to answer all of your questions, but I think we're going to come to a much better understanding of what the Bible actually says about it. So here we go. First question is, where did hell come from in the first place? And what we have to do is back up to the very beginning of the story. Now, a lot of you, whether you've been in church a long time or not, you've probably heard this verse before, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did God create? The heavens and the earth. Now, this is the problem. We always think of it like this. God created earth, and then God created two destinations. He created heaven and created hell, and he's going to send the good people that he likes arbitrarily up to heaven because he just likes them, and then he's going to send all these other people that he just like, well, I don't want you. You're going to go to hell because they're bad or whatever, and just going to torture them for eternity. So we think of it in this distorted picture of, you know, God created heaven and earth and then two eternal destinations. But what that verse says is God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read through the rest of the creation story, and we see that God says everything that he created was good. Every day, every phase of creation, he said God created it, and he saw that it was good. And he put man, Adam and Eve, on the planet to rule and to reign, to carry forth his kingdom, to oversee everything. And they had perfect union, perfect relationship with him. So God created heaven and earth. They were totally united. There was a perfect relationship between God and man and him and his creation. But what happened? If you look at Genesis chapter 3, we're three chapters in. Now think about this. The whole Bible is 1,189 chapters. Chapter 3, everything falls apart. It didn't take us very long, did it? Did not take us very long. But in chapter 3, God had given one command to Adam and Eve. That's not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they did that. They did just that. They disobeyed his command in rebellion against him because they thought that their way was going to be better than his way. So they make that decision, and then this fracture happens in the relationship between God and man. They rebelled against him. They said, we want to choose our own way. So God said, okay, that's what you get. You get your own way. And there's this fracture in the relationship between God and man. And everything falls apart at this point. So Adam and Eve, at that point, they realize that they've sinned, that they've made a mistake, and they run from God. And they end up being cast out of the garden because their sin can't remain in a perfect place like that. And then there's a fracture in their relationship, not only between God and man, but between man and woman. There's a break in their relationship because they start to blame each other. They start to say, well, this is the one who did it. And then, you know, Eve says that it's the snake, the serpent, that caused me to do that. If you read in Genesis chapter 3, they're all blaming one another, and everything is falling apart. You just go a few more chapters into Genesis chapter 6, and then you see, this is a scary verse. It's Genesis 6:5. I just want to show you this. This is a few generations after Adam and Eve. It says, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So we look at that, and we see how everything fell apart. Who introduced this fracture in the relationship between God and man? Who introduced this hell on earth? It was humanity. So God didn't create a place. Hell is not a place that God sends people to torture them, but hell is an infection. It's a cancer that has infected God's good world. And if we look at that, we see everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. You know, sometimes we feel like we can't relate to that because I think, well, I don't think every thought that I have is consistently and totally evil. But if we say, you know, hell is something that's invaded earth, we can look at our own hearts, if we take an honest look, and we can see that the roots of hell, that the roots of that rebellion are in our own hearts. All of us, every single one of us. That's a hard look to take. But think of all the kind of the social evils in the world, the worst things you can think of. Think of mass genocide, Holocaust. Everybody agrees that that was a terrible thing that happened. And you look at like mass racism and stuff like, you know, we've seen all the stuff happening in Ferguson, things across our world. We see racism, we hate that, these social evils. We see the sex trafficking industry and we say that that is terrible. Like, how could something like that happen? How could this evil pervade in our world? How is that even there? How could this be allowed to be here? And we think of big companies just exploiting people and creating sweatshops in order to make a quick buck. And we think of all those things and how bad they are, but let's look at the roots of our own hearts. Anybody ever been prideful before? Anybody ever been prideful? You kind of just exalted yourself. You thought of yourself as better than another person. You know, what happens to that one that's allowed to flourish? So I think of myself as better than another person, more important than other people, and over time I begin to have contempt for people that I think are not as good as me. And you let that flourish, and you let that grow, and you let that rebellion go unchecked, and you end up with a Holocaust. Anybody ever been greedy before? Thought about, you know, having something that you didn't really deserve, trying to take it from somebody? What's that lead to? It leads to lying and cheating and stealing to get your own way. And that goes unchecked, and it creates the social evils that we talked about, where big businesses exploit people and create sweatshops and all of those things. And you know, all of us have experienced lust in our own hearts in some way, shape, or form. You know, all of us have experienced that in some way. I know I've experienced that in my own heart, but you allow lust to fester, to grow, and to go unchecked, and to go unstopped. And what happens? You get the sex trade industry. Now, obviously, this is an extreme example, but we've all got the roots of that in our heart. So what we see from this is that hell is something not that God created, but it's something that we, in our rebellion against God, that we've all been born into, unfortunately, because of what Adam and Eve did, and we inherit that sin nature, is something that we've really infected the world with. And God is gloriously good. And what is so amazing, that's a bleak picture when we think about our rebellion and all that, but God didn't see fit to leave it that way. God, in Christ, is coming back to establish his kingdom. God's mission is to reunite heaven and earth. But what that requires is that the rebellion would be cut out. What that requires is that the evil would get cast off. And what we're going to see tonight is that Jesus has come to kick the hell out of earth. That's what he came to do. And that's a crazy thing to think about, but God is good, and his goodness demands that he do something about the evil in our world. But let's build on this foundation that we've laid so far. So, you know, if hell is something that has infected the earth, we know that it's here on earth right now. Where is it going? So the question is, where is hell? Where will it end up? So is it an underground torture chamber? Is it something where, you know, God sends people down there and he's actively there punching people in the face for eternity? And are there devils with pitchforks poking people forever and lighting people on fire and God just down there ha 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 laughing? Is it that kind of thing? Is God even there? Where is hell? How do we find that out? So this is really interesting. When Jesus was on the earth 2,000 years ago, when he came and lived on the earth, he actually talked during his earthly ministry a lot about hell. You know, the word came up a whole lot when he was preaching and speaking to people. And what's very interesting is the word that he uses for it and the way that he talks about it. So the way that he talks about hell is not that it's a torture chamber, but more that it's something that needs to be cast out of his creation. And the word that he uses for it is crucial. The word that he uses is called Gehenna. Gehenna is the word that he uses for it. Now, to us, that really doesn't mean anything. It's translated in our English Bibles as hell. But for the people that he was speaking to, Gehenna was another word for a place called Ben Hinnom, the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Now, this is something for them that as soon as he said that, this was a real place that he was talking about. That brought up immediate images in their mind. Ben Hinnom was a place that detestable things had happened in the nation of Israel. You know, that was the place of their rebellion, wrong things that they had done, times that they had rebelled against God. And it actually, in Jesus' day, a few hundred years after all of the detestable things that we'll talk about in a second that happened in Ben Hinnom, this actually became the trash dump, the stinky place outside the city of Jerusalem. So people would take dead animals, things there, their trash, and they would burn it in that place. So it was just a nasty place. So think if Greensboro was Jerusalem. Greensboro was the good place where God had established his city. And then what's a stinky place outside of here? Archdale. You know, driving down 85, you smell the dump. I don't know if it's a dump or a waste processing dump, but it's stinky, right, when you drive through Archdale on 85? Sorry if there's any Archdale people here. I don't mean that in an offensive way. It's just a stinky place outside of Greensboro. But when Jesus said Gehenna or Ben Hinnom, it was like, oh, that's what he's talking about, that nasty place that we go to. So let's look at what Ben Hinnom was in Scripture, and we're going to see just how this really sets the logic of hell and helps us understand what Jesus is talking about when he says that he's going to cast, that people will be in Gehenna for eternity. So we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 33 through 35, and this is God speaking of the rebellion that Israel has done in Ben Hinnom. So let's read the verse, and we're going to show it on the screen. You don't have to flip there in your Bible. It says, "My people have turned their backs on me and have refused to return." So again, we see rebellion. It's man's rebellion that happened. "Even though I diligently taught them, they would not receive instruction or obey. They have set up their own idols right in my own temple, defiling it." This is key. "They have built pagan shrines to Baal in the valley of Ben Hinnom, and there they sacrificed their sons and daughters to Molech." Molech was a pagan god. It was a false god. And Israelites who knew God, Yahweh, they actually sacrificed their own children. In rebellion against God, they picked another false god and killed their own children and burned them in fires in the valley of Ben Hinnom. And then God says this, "I've never commanded such a horrible deed. It never even crossed my mind to command such a thing. What an incredible evil, causing Judah to sin so greatly." So when Jesus called hell Gehenna, when he used that word for it, that brought an immediate picture to all of the Israelites who were hearing this. They knew that this was a place of rebellion. So let's think of some of the features of Gehenna and think of how that relates to the idea of hell. So where was Gehenna? It was right outside the city gates of Jerusalem. So people would go there, they would sacrifice their children, they would burn their children in the fire, they would come right back into the city. But here's the point, is that it's outside of God's city. It's outside of the good place. And the problem was they were going out there and they were coming back in. They were infecting the place with their sin, and they were going back out and influencing other people. And they were going back out and rebelling again. So this is a place, when he says Gehenna, he means a place right outside of his city. So it's symbolic of rebellion against God. That's what everybody knew. That's the association that came to mind when he used that. So it's not God wanting to torture people. It's people rebelling against him. And then the flames that were there, they burned their trash, they burned their children, they sacrificed their children. Who lit the flames that were there? We talk about flames with hell all the time. When Jesus is speaking of Gehenna, who lit the flames in that place? It was the people who were rebelling against him. They lit their own flames. So when he's talking about this place, he's saying this is the place of your own rebellion, that if they don't turn and repent and receive God's forgiveness and come back to him as he's freely offering for them to do, then they're going to go their own way, and they're basically going to light their own fire to their own destruction. It's not God torturing people and saying, I'm locking you in here forever. He's saying, you're walking away and you're rebelling from me, and you have to face the consequences of that. So when Jesus says people are cast into Gehenna, he means that they're cast out of God's city into a valley of their own rebellion, a place that they themselves have created. And his purpose in casting them outside of his city is not to torture them, it's to contain that, to keep it from getting back in his city. That's his purpose. He doesn't want to torture the rebels. He wants to protect his city. That's why a casting out would happen in the first place. And doesn't this fit pretty well with what we've already said about hell? It's a cancer that's infected earth that needs to get out. God's goodness demands that evil be gone someday, that he do something about it, so he would cast it outside of his city, just like Gehenna was cut off from the city of Jerusalem. So now this creates another question for us. We've got to be wondering. So it's people's own rebellion. They choose it. They rebel against God. They end up getting cast outside of the city because they don't want to come back. They want to be in their own rebellion. But what is hell like? What's the fate of hell going to be like once it is cast out? So this is another place where people go very wrong. A lot of people see it as an underground torture chamber where God gets his jollies hurting people for eternity. And then on the opposite side of it, people say, well, it's okay if I go to hell. I'll just be without God forever. I'll get to party with my friends and do what I want to do. And that's a very dangerous way to think about it as well. Hell is certainly free from God. Hell is certainly independent from God, but it is no party. So let's think, what does Scripture say about the punishment of hell? So if we look at 2 Thessalonians 1:9, this verse is very clear to us. And what it's talking about is when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. And it says this, that Jesus will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God. So you stop right there and you're like, oh, that sounds like he's mean. But you go on. And those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. The good news has been offered. They refuse to obey it. Those are the ones that are being judged. And it says this, they'll be punished with eternal destruction. Again, it's like, oh, how can you do that? But what is the nature of that destruction? Being forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. Does it say anything about torture there? No, it says that they're separated from the Lord and from his glorious power, which again, in their rebellion, that's what they wanted. So hell's punishment is not torture. Hell's punishment is banishment from God's presence. That's what hell's about. That's hell's MO, is rebellion against God. Okay, banishment from his presence. So again, that leaves the question, well, is that just a party without God? You just get to do what you want to do. We got to think about the nature of what that would be like. So the first thing, I also want to answer the question of, well, the Bible does talk about like torment and stuff in hell. What is that like? And we got to make a distinction between torment and torture. Torment and torture. So think about it this way. Torture is something that's external to us, being done to us. Torment is really something that comes from within. So if someone was to take a 2x4 and to beat me over the head with it, that's torture. That's physical torture coming from outside. But torment is more like a headache, something that comes up from within. So again, God's not in hell torturing people, but people do experience torment. So if you look at Luke chapter 16, there's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. We don't have time to go into it and read the whole story. We could preach a whole sermon on that if we wanted to. But basically, there's a rich man who has everything he wants in this life, and he dies separated from God with no relationship with God. There's a man named Lazarus who is poor, who has a terrible life on this earth, but he has a relationship with God and goes to be in God's presence after he dies. So this whole story, the story that Jesus is telling is kind of talking about an interchange that's happening between these two. And it does say several times that the rich man experiences torment. It says that he experiences anguish. But really, if you look at the story, I think it's more because he realizes what he's missing. So he sees Lazarus in heaven. He sees Lazarus next to Abraham in God's presence in heaven. And all he's asking is that Lazarus would come back down and would serve him again. That's what he's saying. His focus is not like, God, I want to be in your presence. But he says, well, why does Lazarus get to be up there? He's realizing that he's lost all of these earthly treasures that he had on the earth. He's got nothing once he's separated from God. And he sees what someone else has. So really, the torment that he has, the anguish, the pain that he experiences is emotional. It's because he's missing out on everything that he could have had. And he's starting to see that. And of course, that's something that never changes. That's a torment that rises from within. Again, not torture inflicted from God doing something to him, because God's not there. God's apart from him. It's torment that rises from within because he sees everything that he's lost. And also what you have in hell is the withdrawal of everything good. So James 1:17, another verse that you all have probably heard a million times. We use it in our Christian lingo. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Every good and perfect gift. And this doesn't mean that you have to be in a relationship with God to experience good and perfect gifts from God. His creation, just living as a part of his creation because God is good, as sin-sick as our world may be, the earth is still pretty awesome. You know, it's still pretty cool to live, to be able to wake up and to breathe and to experience a sunrise, to have community with other people, to be able to enjoy things, to have fun. You know, all of those things are from God's common grace. Whether you're in a relationship with him or not, people have experienced good things in this life in some way, shape, or form. But when God is totally withdrawn, because what somebody has wanted was to be out of his presence, and he withdraws his presence, everything good goes with it. So if everything good, you're getting to see a family member, getting to have community with other people, if all that is withdrawn, what you're left with is hopelessness. You're left with despair. You're left with loss. You're left with no joy. It's just a withdrawal of everything good, and you're left and confined with what is not good. You're left with the rebellion that was in this earth and then is now cast outside of God's city. That's not a place that anybody should want to be. It's a scary prospect to have. But again, what we see in that is that the picture, we want to make sure that the picture is not distorted. It's not God torturing people for eternity. It's people choosing to be separated from him. That is not a fate that anybody should want, but it's different than the one that we commonly see painted when we talk about this topic of hell. And now after all of this, we've got to be asking the question, if this place of hell is real, if somebody would be cast out for eternity, how could God be merciful? How could God be good and allow people to have that? And what we need to remember is not that God's merciful in spite of the fact that there's such a thing as hell, but rather that the whole existence of, you know, hell being cast out for eternity outside the city is totally in line with God's mercy. His mercy and his justice, they go hand in hand. And I think there's three reasons that we can see that kind of arise from the biblical picture of hell. And the first is that God must cast out evil. It's merciful for God to cast out evil. There's no way that he could, you know, come and try to restore heaven and earth and just say, I'm going to leave evil here. All of us want evil to be gone. All of us look at some of those social evils that I was talking about earlier, sex trafficking, Holocaust, racism, all of those things, and people murdering one another and people having hate and envy and strife with one another. We all want that to be gone, but unfortunately, that requires the evil to be removed from the earth. And when God comes to establish heaven and earth and to bring them back together, there's something that needs to be cast out, and that's the power of hell. So God's goodness and his mercy for all of those who want to be in his kingdom, it requires him to remove evil from his creation. The second thing that we see is that God is patient with us. If we look at 2 Peter 3:9, we see that the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. So we're wondering, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why hasn't everything happened? Why hasn't he fully established his kingdom? We know that he's doing that day by day, but why is he not here yet and everything perfect? It says, no, he's being patient for your sake, for my sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. So God is patiently allowing people to come to him. I, for one, am very happy that he's allowed me a chance to come back to him. You know, he could have come back months before I ever received him, and I was a son of rebellion. I was one who didn't want anything to do with God. I'm only up here right now because he's healed my heart. I entered this world as a son of hell. All I wanted was my own way, and I wasn't the worst person in the world. I'm not saying that. I wasn't what we would consider totally evil, but I didn't want anything to do with God. I wanted my rebellion. And I'm so glad that he was patient with me and that he allowed me to see his goodness and he showed me the gospel. He showed me how beautiful he was so I could respond to him, and that's what he's doing. So God is patient with us. So even though evil will be cast out, God is patiently taking care of it, turning human hearts to him, turning away evil so that people will come into a relationship with him. And he waits and he waits and he gives us opportunities and he tells us to share our faith, to share what we know so that other people can come to him. God is patient with us. We see his mercy displayed in that. And then next, people end up with what they want. In the end, people get what they've chosen. So the offer of forgiveness is available to everybody. Everybody needs it because, again, like I was saying, all of us enter this world in rebellion from God. All of us enter this world wanting our own way. But those who seek forgiveness are guaranteed to find it because the offer is freely held out. He says, it is finished. The work has been done. The debt has been paid. Mercy is available. Those who want it receive it. But those who don't want God, those who say, I want to do things my own way, however bad of a fate eternity is without him, they also get what they sought after. God mercifully says, here's the offer of forgiveness. And if you don't take it, you get what you wanted. You get what you chose. So we see God working in that. We see God's mercy. And it's not in spite of hell. It's arising from seeing what he's doing with hell to get it out of this earth. We see his mercy in that. So my wife Christina and I, we've got a friend that's actually a coworker of Christina's. And this friend just found out that her husband has a brain tumor. He was somebody that looked very healthy on the outside as far as anybody could tell, but a series of seizures put him in the hospital, and then they started to do brain scans and to find out what was going on, and it revealed that there was a brain tumor. And the doctors, of course, they looked at that and they said, okay, we've got to do something about this. You know, a good doctor would do something about the tumor, the sickness that was there to save the man. But what's unfortunate is they found out, as they looked at it, this tumor is too big. You know, if they were just to go in right away and to cut it out, it would probably cause more damage than good. So what they've got to do is they've got to do a series of chemo and radiation and things to shrink this tumor so they can cut out as little as possible. Now, that's kind of a scary thing, but think about this. Just what if the doctors were to look at that tumor and to say, you know what, I don't want to mess with it too much. I think we should just leave it. I think we'll be okay. Just leave it there, let it do its thing. Is that a good or a merciful doctor? Not at all. Not at all. They can't see the problem and let it persist. That's not a good doctor in any way. But what if they were to go in right away and say, okay, let's take care of this right now, let's cut it out. He might die because the tumor is so large. It would be so destructive to get rid of everything. It would probably cause more damage than healing. So what they're doing is they're using this chemo and the radiation to shrink this tumor, to take care of it, so they can cut out as little as possible. What about what refuses to be healed, in a sense? You know, so they do this chemo and radiation, and they turn everything around that they can. They shrink the cancer as much as they can, but there's a remnant, there's a little bit left that refuses to change, in essence. Well, they do what the only other option is, which is to cut it out in order to save this man, in order to bring him back to health. That's what they're required to do. And I'm convinced that God operates in this exact same way. God is far too good to leave sin in our world. His mission, as we talked about in Jesus, is to come back to establish a unity between heaven and earth again, to turn hearts back to him so people would live in perfect unity with him. He cannot leave evil on this earth. His mercy and his goodness requires that he cut it out, that he do something about the cancer that's infected our world. And God's patient with us. He's, through the gospel, he's shrinking evil in our world. He's turning hearts to him. I've been a part of that. I had to get healed. And all of us had to get healed and brought into a relationship with him. He's slowly establishing his kingdom, turning hearts to him, doing that slowly through individuals. And he sent his son to make that possible so that people could turn to him and be healed. But eventually there's a day that's going to be coming where God returns, where he establishes his kingdom. And what about those who refuse to be healed? Mercifully, God gives them what they deserve. We really all deserve that, but what they wanted, what they chose more than anything, whatever refuses to be healed. So when we look at that, the logic of hell, it just starts to become clear. It's not something that's opposed to, but it's because of God's goodness. It's really something that's required for him to establish his kingdom on earth. So when we think about tonight, there's a question for every one of us that we all have to answer. And again, we've twisted the picture of hell entirely. We always think of it as the good people go to heaven, the bad people go to hell. But God's question for us is not, are you good enough? It's not, are you good enough? None of us are good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to be standing on the stage talking about the Word of God, talking about Him. And just like cancer, there's no cell of cancer that's good. None of us deserve to be in heaven. None of us deserve to be reunited with the Lord in a relationship with Him. But He mercifully says, not are you good enough, He mercifully says, will you let me heal you? Will you turn and be healed? That's the question for all of us. That's the question that we all need to answer tonight. And how does He heal us? How does He do that? It's by what Jesus did on the cross. We've been talking about the cross. We've been talking about the gospel and how through the gospel, God is shrinking the tumor of sin and evil and hell in our world so that He would turn us back to a relationship with Him. And I just think about the cross and all that it means. And, you know, we've been in Palm Sunday. That was this past week, and then we're coming up on Easter. So, of course, we should be thinking about the gospel. We should be thinking about the cross every time that we come together. That's the foundation of everything. But we've been specifically celebrating on Palm Sunday Jesus' journey to the cross, and we're going to celebrate His resurrection this coming Sunday and all that that means for us. So I've just been thinking a little bit more about the story of Calvary, the story of the cross and what God has done. And I'm just struck when I think about this, and especially in relation to our topic in Matthew 27:46. Something, again, that we've all heard before. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that crazy that the Son of God said that? So when He went to the cross, He suffered physical pain at the hands of men. People tortured Him. He suffered physical pain, but really what He's saying in this moment is He's revealing the depth of what He suffered. And it was relational separation from His Father. What did we say earlier? We said that hell's punishment, more than anything, is banishment from God's presence. And the Son of God on the cross experienced banishment from God's presence. But why? Why would he came and lived a perfect life. He did miracles. He did everything right. I can't say I did everything right. None of us did everything right. He came and He did everything right, followed the will of the Father perfectly. How could He end up on the cross and have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's because our sin was laid upon Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin. Not a little bit of sin, He knew no sin. God made Him to be sin for us so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. There was a trade of His righteousness for our sin. And when He was on the cross, all that sin of every person in the world, from the beginning to the end of time, was laid upon Him on the cross. And that's why He experienced separation from the Father. You see, Jesus experienced banishment from God's presence so that we didn't have to. He was cut off so that we could be brought in. That's how any of us stand in relationship with Him tonight. That's how any of us could sing those worship songs and know that that's true in our lives, because He was cut off on our behalf. He suffered the punishment of hell that we deserved so that we didn't have to. And His question for every one of us tonight is, will you let me heal you? Will you let me heal you? So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Maybe as we've talked about this tonight, what you've realized is that talk about sin is rebellion against God in its essence. If we boil it down, it's just wanting our own way, not wanting His way for our lives. And again, every single one of us have entered into this life desiring freedom from God to do our own thing. But all that leads to is destruction. All that leads to is God saying, if you want to be separated from me, that's what you end up with for eternity. And maybe, I know there's so many of us in here who have already received His healing and our hearts have been transformed. But maybe you're here tonight and you would say, you know what, I've lived my life in rebellion against Him. I'm not what I would call the worst person in the world. I haven't done the worst sins that anybody could ever think of, but I see that in my heart those roots of rebellion are still there and they've never been healed. I've never turned that over to the Lord. And tonight I just want to give you the chance, because His question is, will you let me heal you? It's available to everyone. It's available tonight. that's you tonight, and he's speaking to your heart, will you let me heal you? And you're responding to that tonight. Nobody else is looking around. Would you raise your hand if that's you tonight? I see your hand there in the middle. You can put it down. Amen. Amen. Is there anybody else here tonight that you would say that that is you, that you want to be healed? You're responding to his offer of forgiveness, that you see that he took upon your punishment on the cross so that you could live in relationship with him in a world where there would be no sin, no suffering, when God establishes his kingdom on this earth. Is there anybody else tonight that you are responding to that offer of salvation, that offer of his free grace? It's not based on your works or what you've done. It's based on him and what he's done. Is there anybody else tonight? Would you raise your hand? Lord, we thank you that you have given us a solution. And we realize that we have contributed to what we see that is wrong in this world, that it's not something that you've created, something that you've done, but it's something that we've introduced. And God, when we think of hell, which is such a topic that people don't want to talk about, it's so enlightening to see what your word says, that, God, that it's really out of your mercy that you come back to heal this world. You don't have to do that. But you do. Mercifully, you say that I'm going to reunite heaven and earth, that I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. And God, we thank you that that offer there is free, that Jesus took care of our punishment on the cross so that we didn't have to bear it. And God, I thank you that there's a young man here tonight who responded to that, who has received your free offer of salvation and is a new creation in you. Where there was a heart of stone, now there's a heart of flesh. Where there was only sin, that sin was placed on you so that he could become the righteousness of God, so that all of us could become the righteousness of God. And I thank you that we don't have to earn a bit of it, that it's not based on our works or our performance. It's based purely on what you've done on our behalf. God, we thank you that that's true. You are gloriously good, and you are coming to establish your kingdom. And we love that we get to be a part of that. And we love you. We praise your name. We pray all these things in your awesome name. Amen. Amen. Let's celebrate the salvation we've seen.